John chapter 4. We continue in our studies in John 4, and I'm looking to pick it up mid-conversation in John 4:19. And this is where the conversation got personal, right? And so in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah comes, who's called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I that speak unto thee am he." Father, we come into your presence today. We've looked at this section several times already. As we look again, may the Spirit of God bring out what he wants in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a big question as to what this woman was doing when in verse 19 and 20 she began to ask about worship. We're not sure if she was trying to divert the Lord away and play what if. What about this? Anyone that's ever done personal work knows that non-Christians are very good at playing what about this. And they love to play that game. They'll play that till they drop into hell. And so you try to deal with them personally, and to get you from dealing with them personally, they bring up this question and that question and this question and that question and this problem and that problem and this problem and that problem, and it never ends, right? And you answer that one, and then they bring up another one. What about this? And you answer that one, you bring up another one, and you answer that, and pretty soon you're all wore out and never get around to dealing with them about their soul. It's very possible she was playing that game. We don't know, because Jesus was getting in very tight, right? He was getting in very close when he said, "Go call your husband." And she said, "I have no husband." And he told her, "Yeah, I know you haven't had a husband. You've got five husbands, and one you got now is not your husband." So it's very possible that the conversation was going in a direction she did not want it to go, and she's avoiding the taking it any further by playing "what about this? What about these worship issues?" So forth. But that's not absolutely necessary to look at it that way. There's another way to look at it. Another way to look at it is, this woman was stunned, just totally stunned that he knew all about her. And she realizes, this man knows some stuff. I got a prophet on my hands here. And this is an opportunity to answer a real question that's been nagging me forever. That's also one way to look at it. When she said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet," and so instead of going back to marriage and asking her, "How do I find a right man?" Well, I obviously don't know how to pick them. She moves to another level about worship, and Jesus doesn't ever try to go back to the marriage thing. He doesn't try to get her back. He just goes with this. So I'll let you decide where she was coming from. We don't know for sure, but she does bring up this issue. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. It's very possible she wanted an answer to that question. She thought, this man that knows so much about me may be able to answer this question for me in a definitive way that I've never had answered before. Sometimes God works in such a way where his word impacts somebody so powerfully they begin to see the answer to this is so profound. Maybe there's religious issues I better look into. and look to the Lord for. Now, that brings up the question of the worship wars. Now, in the West, worship wars are a term used of contemporary and traditional music kind of thing. And in church history, worship wars deal with the bells and smells crowd that go for liturgy and pageantry versus the Puritans, as plain and simple as possible. Or worship wars refer to the religious wars that are actually lethal, and as Islam seeks to force others to worship their God their way. Or especially the geographical holy site worship wars, where people riot and kill people because their holy site was desecrated in some way. And there's no end to the worship war questions. We have multiple of them today. And so in verse 20, the woman was bringing up a contemporary worship war question that had gone on for centuries. This was an 800-year dispute that she brings up between the Samaritans and the Jews. And she said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That's speaking of Mount Gerizim, by the way. Alan read it this morning, which was probably in sight of this well. And you say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, does Jesus have anything to say on this subject? What is his view of the worship war questions? Worship wars are going on all over the world, right? Hindu versus Muslim, and different religions fighting each other, and so forth, and have gone on all through history. And if not physical fighting, at least antagonism. Here it was the Samaritans and the Jews. And what the Lord has to say about this particular issue is extremely practical and definitive on this subject, broader than this particular matter. So it has relevance beyond this historical question between the Samaritans and the Jews. It has historical significance and theological significance way beyond all of that. And so we can actually use the Samaritan-Jewish question to go to the mind of Jesus on many questions like this. That brings up this. Who are the Samaritans and why should we care? Why should we care about them, of what possible interest or relevance do these people have to us? Well, if we're going to grasp with clarity Jesus' statements about worship here, we need a history lesson. And only when we know who they are can we properly grasp what Jesus is saying and doing here. Now, the word Samaritan is fairly positive in modern culture, right? A lot of hospitals are called Good Samaritan Hospital. Billy Graham's son Franklin has a charity called Samaritan's Purse. So many organizations that do good have the word Samaritan in them, many charitable organizations. And why do they have that? Because of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, right? But Samaritans were not thought of as good by the Jews at all. That was a shocking thing. And if Jesus would tell that parable today, he would have probably called him the Good Palestinian. And so the Samaritans were not positively viewed in the first century by the Jewish people. And these worship wars had gone on for a long, long time. The battles between the Jews and the Samaritans go back 8 centuries. So prepare with me to just go on a quick little history lesson And then we'll come back to John 4 and unpack this and hopefully understand it a little better. Hold your place in John 4 and go back to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. Most of us know about the American Civil War. It's one of my favorite things to do on vacation is to hit a Civil War site. I planned to go to Shiloh, but on the way back from Mississippi, but we all got sick, so never made it to Shiloh. So I like to hit Civil War battlefields, and I like to think about and reflect on the American Civil War. Do you know Israel had a Civil War? And in the 10 northern tribes succeeded. Now, in the American Civil War, it was the South that succeeded. But in the Jewish Civil War, it was the North that succeeded. 10 tribes succeeded. 10. They only had 12. 10 left. Judah and Benjamin are left in the South, and the 10 northern tribes leave. 10 northern tribes are called Israel. Two southern tribes are called collectively Judah, even though they included Benjamin and some Simeonites and others. The 10 northern tribes went into idolatry very quickly, didn't they? With the golden calf at Dan and Bethel under Jeroboam the First. And it went from bad to worse until God brought the Assyrians in, and the Assyrians took all of those 10 northern tribe people, or at least most of them, not all of them, but a large portion of anybody that had any money, anybody had any influence, out of there. They left a few peasants. And out they went and scattered them around the Assyrian Empire. And then they took people from the empire, non-Jewish people, and brought them in there. And they began to intermarry with the Jews that were left. And, as you would expect, it was a real hodgepodge religiously. Let's read 2 Kings 17. Now this is 722 BC is when the northern tribes were deported. So you're getting 800 years back before Jesus, right? So, anyway, 2 Kings 17, 4. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea. And for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Syria, as he'd done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land, went up to Samaria, besieged it 3 years, the ninth year of Hoshea. The king of Assyria took Samaria, and that's the city, and carried Israel, they're just like there's Athens County and there's Athens City, there's Samaria, and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah, in Habor, by the river Gorzon, in the city of the Medes. And so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and feared other gods and walked in the statutes of the nations, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel, which they'd made. So, northern tribes went into idolatry. God sends them into captivity. And slip down to verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Kuthoth, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelled in the city. So the 10 northern tribes are out. Pagan peoples are in. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore, they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you've removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore, he sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, and because they know not the manner of the God of the land. The king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests, whom they carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Everything's going to be great now. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own and put them in their houses of the high places with the which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities in which they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharim burned their children into fire. How'd you like to be them? How do you like to have those for parents, right? You have an idol worshiper for a parent. You may not live very long in those days. And Anan, Melech, the gods of the Sepharim, and they feared the Lord and also made themselves of the lowest of them, the priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord. Now, verse 33 is what you need to get. They feared the Lord and at the same time served their own gods. So you got a religious syncretism going on. Take a little from this one, take a little from that one, take a little from this one, take a little from that one. Oh yeah, the Lord's in the mix too. So it's cafeteria religion where you are autonomous. You decide which gods you're going to worship, and I'll give God the Lord a nod, but I'll have these other gods too. Sounds like America. Sounds like what we're getting in our public school system now, doesn't it? And so it's a hybrid religion based on synchronism, and so the Jews are intermarrying with these pagans, and the pagans are intermarrying with the Jews, and so these people, some of them, they got Jewish blood, but they also have blood from the others. So the Samaritans are partially Jewish, and they've been claiming that forever. And finally, DNA testing has shown it. They actually are from the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. We know that now. And they're also from these other places that the Bible says they're from. They got all that in their genes. They can run that down now, and they've done it. So their view of their past is correct. But this was the beginning, and this beginning was a beginning that was not good, right? They're totally idolatrous, and they give a nod to the Lord, but he's just one on the shelf of everybody else. Now, skip down history a few hundred more years. Go to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. Now, when we come to the time of Ezra, remember the Jews from the two southern tribes in 586 BC go into captivity to Babylon, and then a bunch of them are coming back through Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're going to rebuild the city, and they're going to rebuild the temple. And so the Jews that are left the people we call Samaritans, said, well, we'll help you build the temple. We're Jewish too. You let us in on this. And the Jews in Jerusalem said, thanks, but no thanks. Not for you to help us with this. Thanks, but no thanks. And that's what's going on here in chapter 4. And when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple of the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers and said, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of Israel said, you have nothing to do with us to build a house to the God, for we ourselves together will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Now, that started something that caused all kinds of stuff. The very people that wanted to build with them, they turned on them and did everything they could to cause them trouble when they wouldn't let them join them. And that's a lot of other stuff in Ezra and Nehemiah. We're not going to go there. Come back to John chapter 4. Around the 5th century B.C., the Samaritans decided, if you won't let us help you build your temple, we'll build our own. So they built a temple on Mount Gerizim. They built a temple on Mount Gerizim to the Lord. So the Jews have their temple in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans have their temple on Mount Gerizim. You say, well, that's not that bad. You know, that's sounds like some kind of progress. But it's a rival temple to the temple at Jerusalem. And when they built their temple in Mount Gerizim, it was to the Lord. And then, not too long after that, Antiochus Epiphanes, do you remember him from history? He wanted to Grecianize everybody and everything, and he killed a lot of Jews, right? Because they wouldn't bow down to Zeus. Many, many Jews lost their lives. Many mothers lost their lives. Many kids lost their lives. They would no way those Jews are going to worship a pagan god. Hundreds of them died, massacred by this evil man that wanted to impose Greek culture on the whole world. That spirit has not left us. It's still here today. It's going on in America rampantly right now. Everybody's got to believe alike. And it's certainly not with the God of the Bible. Well, the Samaritans, remember, they said, we worship like you. We're Jews. Guess what they said to Antiochus Epiphanes? We're Gentiles. And they let Zeus be worshipped in their temple. Now, how do you think the Jews felt about that? I know God didn't like it, but I'm saying, how do you think the Jews, who their loved ones are dying, these Samaritans who've been saying, we're Jews, we worship your God, but when push comes to shove, they're not going to stand up for that God. Now they're saying, you know, it's okay, you can have your Zeus temple. Jews didn't like it. So, John Hyrcanus, if you remember the Maccabean history, we're talking in between Old Testament and New Testament, he went up and destroyed that Gerizim temple in 128 BC. They just destroyed it. It lasted a couple hundred years. He went up and destroyed it. Now, to the Samaritans' credit, though, somewhere along the line, they seem to have gotten rid of the other pagan gods and the other stuff and considered themselves monotheistic and worshiping the Lord alone. And that did happen at some point in history. I haven't been able to trace all of that down. And to their credit, they had the first 5 books of the Bible. Their Samaritan Pentateuch is basically the same as the Jewish Pentateuch, except for a few revisions. For instance, in the Samaritan Pentateuch, you worship in Mount Gerizim. And in the Samaritan Pentateuch, Abraham offers up Isaac, guess where? On Mount Gerizim. Not on Mount Moriah, which is in Jerusalem. Why would they make changes like that? They do it because all cults, all religions that can't face the truth have to revise history to make it work for them. Whether it's Islam, whether it's Mormonism, whether it's whatever. This is an old game. It's been played for a long time. And so they were revisionists. And it's not just governments that practice revisionist history. We know plenty of cases where governments practice revisionist history to make themselves look more legitimate than they are, or better than they are, or different than they are. This is religious revisionism, where they actually revise religious history to make it support what they want it to be rather than accept it for what it is. That's what went on without a shadow of a doubt. And to all such revisionists, Jesus speaks here. And for all the faults the Jews retain, including the fact they're going to crucify their Messiah, their view of salvation history was correct. And the Samaritans lacked that. The Messiah is not going to be Samaritan or Muslim or Mormon. Salvation is of the Jews. Were the Samaritans all bad? Obviously not. The parable of the Good Samaritan, the healing of the 10 lepers, where the only one that came back and gave thanks was a Samaritan, show that the Lord Jesus could recognize even people in religions that are less than what they ought to be can do the right thing on certain occasions. That doesn't mean they're saved. It just means they could do the right thing. And were the Samaritans all wrong? No, but they repudiated idolatry at one point. They had the Samaritan Pentateuch. They had a limited knowledge of God. The 5th article of the Samaritan Creed, they believed in a coming Messiah. They didn't view him as a king. They viewed him as a teacher. And remember, she said, we know the Messiah comes and he'll teach us all things. But they only believed he'd live for 110 years. But they did have a concept of a coming Messiah. At one time, there were over 1 million Samaritans. Now we're down to 751. So what should we learn from the Samaritan history and the Samaritan people? Quickly. 1, evangelism is not to be limited to those who are untainted spiritually and religiously. Remember Acts 1:8? Jesus said, start at Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. And evangelism is not to be limited to those who are untainted. We should seek to win the cultist. We should seek to win that person that's got a mixture in his religious background that's not correct. We can't always do it. I had 2 Mormons knock on my door yesterday. I was sick. I just didn't have it to talk to them. But many times I'll invite them in and try to give them whatever truth I can. But evangelism is not to be limited to those who are untainted. And evangelism is not to be stifled just because someone believes in one God. That's not enough. Or share some of the truths that Christians share certainly doesn't mean that they're saved. 2, Jesus cared about the Samaritans, reached out to the Samaritans. He did not share his fellow Jews' prejudice and hatred for those people. And we should be like the Lord in that. And reach out to those who are in religious wrong. 3, these people had serious flaws in their history and theology, and they're a perpetual warning to syncretism and revisionism. And they define themselves by a reaction to a group that did not accept them. That's not a good way to define yourself. Marcion, Islam, cults without number do the same. 4, their worship of God was flawed. Jesus here says it was based on ignorance. Notice what he says. Turn back with me to John chapter 4. He says in verse 22, you worship, you know not what. You worship you know not what. Their worship wasn't any better than Athens' worship, right? Whom you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you. Jesus here tells this Samaritan woman, when she asked the question, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem, it's a place to worship. Jesus is very clear, your worship is ignorant worship. Now that's not a politically correct statement, is it? That would not be welcome in American culture today, for somebody to talk like that. But Jesus said it, he said, you worship you know not what. Sincerity does not exempt us from willful ignorance, and bad treatment by others in history or in the present does not justify ignorant worship. And it's no good to just keep on worshiping ignorantly just because your fathers worshiped ignorantly. How many Jews say, well, I don't want to betray my ancestry. If I become a Christian, I'll betray my ancestry. I'll be worshiping different than my ancestors. And my answer to them is, what do you think Abraham did? He's the ultimate Jew. And God said, leave your parents, leave your family, leave your country, leave it all. He had to turn his back on everything. And it's not what the fathers say, it's what the Father says. That's the contrast in this text. Our fathers worshipped in Samaria. Does that mean we have to keep worshiping there? It's what the Father says about worship, not what the fathers say about worship. That's a very important point to take away from here. So, extremely important. By the way, the Samaritans believed there'd be no prophet between Moses and the Messiah. That's why they wouldn't accept Joshua to Malachi. They thought the Moses was first, then Messiah's next, that's it. And when she called him a prophet, she's basically saying, I'm suspicious you're Messiah. And she found out he was. But she starts out with our fathers, and he answers with the Father. Get the flow of this, verse 20, because so many people are locked into what the fathers believe. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvations of the Jews. The hour comes and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such to worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It doesn't matter what the Father said. It matters what the Father says. Where's our ultimate loyalty? It has to be to the Father, not to the fathers. And as we think through this flawed worship, Samaritan worship is based on ignorance regarding Israel's role in God's plan of salvation. And Jesus basically told this woman, you may not like it, but this is the way it is. Salvation is of the Jews. Doesn't come through the Samaritans to the world. It comes through the Jews to the world. And that's Genesis 12, 1 to 3, isn't it? And basically, the two ideas and the two systems are not equally viable or dependable. Psalm 76, 1, in Judah God is known. And so, God set up the Jewish channel to bring the Messiah into the world. And God expects us to accept that, not fight it. Now, so the first thing he says, Samaritan worship is based on ignorance regarding Israel's role in God's plan of salvation. Second, the controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans is obsolete anyway. This holy site stuff, everybody fighting over holy sites. is now, with my coming, totally obsolete. There's a lot of things worth fighting for. But when something becomes obsolete, what's the point, right? What's the point over fighting over something that's obsolete? My Model T is better than your Model T? What's that, you know? So there comes a time when you got to put those arguments aside. And Jesus here says the value of holy sites is now eliminated. The worship wars that you've been fighting for 700 years are irrelevant with my coming. One writer said, in the end, Jesus challenges both Jewish and Samaritan teaching, calling for higher worship that transcends geographic particularities. And he outstrips both Jewish and Samaritan expectations. So these distinctions that were so important to the woman are about to be outmoded. So what does Jesus put in their place? God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him what? In spirit and in truth. He says it twice. In spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. You can't get it down farther than that. Some want to emphasize in spirit. Some want to emphasize in truth. And Jesus says you can't narrow it down more than I'm narrowing it down. God is spirit. And if you're going to worship him, you have to worship him in spirit and in truth. He says it twice. He repeats the idea. So let's work on that and then we'll close. Worship has to be based on truth. Worship has to be based on truth. If we're not worshiping God as he's revealed himself, we're guilty of idolatry, whether we got an idol on the living room mantle or not. And worship in spirit means we should worship not just with our tongue or our voice or our body, but with our human spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is worship in truth? It's the very thing that Cain rejected, and that God therefore rejected his worship. Worship in truth is a response to God's revelation about himself. Abel accepted that revelation. Cain rejected that revelation. And whenever we get away from God's truth, we get away from God's worship. As God said in the golden calf, they've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. God didn't care if they worshiped him, but they didn't worship him in truth. No graven image. Oh, but we want a graven image. Well, you've just left worship in truth then. But we think it's better. Well, I don't. John Calvin said, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. And that's the Presbyterian idea of worship, which is called the regulatory principle, right? God's worship is regulated by God's word. If God doesn't reveal it, we shouldn't do it. And so worship is an engagement with God in the terms he proposes and in the way he alone makes possible. And it's the truth about God and the truth about salvation, the truth about sin, and the truth about the Savior that should be transforming me. It's not just, oh, I got a bunch of Bible verses in my head, I'm ready to worship. Richard Averbach, who I went to seminary with, wrote on worship, truth permeates the life of the one who worships in spirit and truth. Now, there's a lot of worship going on in the Gospel of John. How about the blind man? He worshiped, didn't he? And what was it? Was his worship in truth? It was. I mean, his physical eyes were opened gradually or immediately, but his spiritual eyes were opened gradually. And turn to John chapter 9. Verse 35. This guy got excommunicated before he ever got saved. Really unusual. It's usually saved people getting excommunicated. He got excommunicated first. Best thing that ever happened to him when they threw him out. Because he was standing up for Jesus before he was even saved. But he didn't have a saving knowledge yet. So in verse 35, Jesus heard to cast him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Some texts say Son of Man. It doesn't matter really in this context. But he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said to him, "You both seen him, and it's he that talks with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he what? Worshipped him. Now that man's worship was in truth, right? The truth about Jesus. He was responding to the truth about God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. How about Mary of Bethany? Turn over to chapter 12. Here's some worship going on. John chapter 12, verse 2. "There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with him." And every time I read that, I think I had to be studying a dead man sitting there resurrected from the dead. But when we get to heaven, we'll all be resurrected and sitting around talking. That'd be kind of cool. "But then took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." That's worship, isn't it? And she was doing it transformed by her knowledge of who? Jesus Christ. She sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. She fell at Jesus' feet and heard what he said about her brother who was dead. And now she's at his feet again, worshiping. And the word of God and the truth of God about Jesus Christ has transformed her. "I don't need this nard anymore. I'll be buried without it." She's been transformed by truth about Jesus and about the resurrection. All right, how about Thomas? "My Lord and my God." That's worship, isn't it? And so, again, transformed from skeptic to worshiper by the truth about Jesus, the reality of his death and resurrection. And this is what we're talking about. Worship has to happen, not just when we sit and hear a bunch of Bible verses or memorize a bunch of Bible verses. That's all good. But where God's truth penetrates, it penetrates, transforms me, changes me, alters me. I'm in the presence of God, and that change, I become like the God I'm worshiping. By the way, that happens to everybody. You become like the God you worship, don't you? Mm-hmm. And if your gods have eyes and they don't see and ears and they don't hear, guess what? You'll become like that idol. You have eyes and you won't see, and you have ears and you won't hear. And that's just what happened to the Jews in chapter 12. And Isaiah predicted it in chapter 6. But we become like the one we worship. And when we worship the living God, you're going to be living, man. You're going to have eyes that see. You're going to have ears that hear. And you're going to have a mouth that speaks because you're worshiping the living God. And that truth is transforming you. Worship is in spirit and in truth. Which means what? There's got to be a lot of truth at the very center of worship. That's why the Protestants put the pulpit in the middle of the room and not the side. Because worship is based on truth. You can't worship God if you don't know God, if you're ignorant of him. Right. You can't worship him if you don't know him. And you have to know him as he's revealed in Jesus Christ. I wrote this down somewhere and I forgot where I wrote it. I can't give credit to it because I don't know where I got it. But they said in America, there's 350,000 churches that own $80 billion worth of facilities dedicated to the worship of God. But how much true worship takes place? How many churches emphasize truth? How many? I'm serious. How many churches really emphasize truth, impartation of truth? The Bible says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We're in the truth business. How many churches are really in the truth business? In the 1950s, they had a commercial for Brill Cream. Anybody remember that? Yep. Actually, there were actually people that put that greasy cream on their hair. And the whole commercial was, you know, they put the greasy cream on your hair and then the girl chases you and stuff. And didn't work. Actually, in a school play, while they're changing sets, they did that. I was standing out in front of the curtain, and they sang the song, Brill Cream, a little dab will do you. Brill Cream, you put it on your hair. And they opened the curtain, squirted some on my hair, and a girl walked by, didn't even look at me. But then after I had it on my hair, she chased me off. But the pastor that started our church said there's a lot of churches that are like this. Their idea of Bible is a little dab will do you. They're not really thinking about imparting truth. Truth that transforms. The people who are worshiping in the Gospel of John met incarnate truth in the person of Jesus Christ. You've both seen him, and it's he that talks with you, and he worshiped him. Mary met him, the blind man met him, Thomas met him, and they worshiped because truth came into their life and changed their life. Worship's in spirit and truth, and God's a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him on his terms, and his terms are spirit and in truth. Now, it's the truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about sin, the truth about salvation, the truth about heaven, the truth about hell, the truth about authority. You can go on and on and on. Worship is based on truth. Worship in spirit. God is a spirit. God is spirit. Worship must be with our human spirit, with God's spirit. And against this is formalism. This people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Against this is emotionalism. Now, worship involves emotion. If you can't get emotional, there's something wrong with you about God loving you. Worship involves emotions, but it's deeper than emotion. You hope you understand what I'm saying? It's against this is intellectualism. Correct doctrine and being intellectually correct is good and important. But if that's the only interest, you're not there yet. It's against ceremonialism, only concern for right performance of ceremony. Worship can involve ceremony, but it's not just ceremonialism. It involves singing hymns. But you know you can sing and not worship. One pastor on purpose had a worship service with no singing. He wanted to teach his people, you don't need to sing to worship. Because sometimes, did you worship? Yeah, we sang 5 hymns. Well, you could sing at 20 hymns and not worship. Because worship involves singing, but it's not just singing, right? And it involves singing. It involves music. Richard Sibbs says, outward worship without the inward is the carcass of worship. Sounds like a Puritan, doesn't it? 3 times in the Psalms it talks about lifting up the soul. Lifting up the soul. Psalm 25, Psalm 86, 4, Psalm 143, 8. We don't just lift up our voice, we lift up our soul. Someone said, as a thoughtful gift, as a celebration of a birthday, as a warm eulogy, as a celebration of a life, as a special event out, as a celebration of an anniversary, as a sexual embrace, as a celebration of marriage, so worship is a celebration of God. Have we come to meet God? Have we come to celebrate our God? Have we come to encounter God in the depths of our being? When we come to church, do we come to meet God? To give Him glory, to give Him praise, to give Him pleasure, to exalt Him? Do we come, as the psalmist said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. All that is within me. That's worship in spirit, right? All that is within me, bless His holy name. These two go together. They should never be separated. Churches separate them. God doesn't separate them. Churches think we got the one, that's enough. We don't need the other. That's not how God looks at it at all. He doesn't look at it at all that way. You can't make it simpler than it is. You can't make it different than it is. These two must be together all the time. And God is revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he that honors not me honors not the Father that has sent me. God wants us to worship Him as He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. He wants a passionate, heartfelt, soul-lifting up response to who He is and what He's done in Jesus Christ. Amy Carmichael, the missionary poet, captured this well in her poem, Love's Eternal Wonder. I enjoy her poetry, and she's the missionary to India with the orphans there. But she says, Lord beloved, I would ponder breadth and length and depth and height of thy love's eternal wonder, all-embracing infinite. Never, never have I brought thee gold and frankincense and myrrh in the hands that groping sought thee, precious treasures never were. What was that to thee? The measure of thy love was Calvary. Stooping low, love found a treasure in the least of things that be. Oh, the passion of thy loving. Oh, the flame of thy desire. Melt my heart with thy great loving. Set me all aglow, a fire. That's worship. He's died for me. My God has died for me. He's risen from the dead. I'm responding to Him with everything. Amen. Father, we thank You for our blessed Savior and our Lord. Forgive us for lazy worship. Forgive us for any time when we have not worshiped Thee privately, publicly, gone through the motions, somehow sinned against Thee in our very worship. Help us, Lord, to worship in spirit and truth. Help us to hear the words of our blessed Lord. Our best worship is far too cold. Help us, Lord, to worship when we worship. Help us to worship You in spirit and truth. May the Spirit of God inflame our hearts to love our blessed Savior. Amen.